So just want to, first I'll give you the story how we started in Haiti. I am a physician. I've been trained in trauma surgery and general surgery. And what I thought my life would be has turned out to be a lot different over the last year and a half. And I'll kind of tell you how that came about. So grew up in Chicago, went to college at University of Chicago in the city, and then did surgical residency in Ohio. And came out of that after 6 years of training, 4 years of medical school, 4 years of undergrad, $200,000 in debt, to what I thought was going to be a life. Me and my wife have always had a heart for missions, and we wanted to come out, work, and then spend a month, 2 weeks to a month of every year just doing mission work. That's what we thought we were going to do. And so shortly after residency training cleared up, I went on a mission trip to Haiti with my church. It was a week long. Initially, we were just there to build some latrines. And some things really pressed on my heart during that trip. First of all, just the abject poverty you see there. Haiti, statistically now, is the poorest place on earth. It used to be the Western Hemisphere. This last year, it entered as number one as the poorest place in the world. I was just amazed at the fact that the richest country in the world is 600 miles from the poorest country in the world, and I thought there's something not right with that. Secondly, when I went, I was just blown away by the fact that our mission trip, we built these latrines all day, but never really shared the gospel with the local people, didn't know their language, and would come back at night and have these great talks about faith and spirituality and give testimony, but that never translated onto the field. And so, like, I think a lot of mission trips, I've studied a lot of them, what's going on is, like, you know, we really feed ourselves, build ourselves up on these trips, but we don't really give that back to the people we're there to serve. And so that stuck with me. Then on the last day we were there, we were on a mountaintop. The last day of mission trips, most people take a little kind of trip to go buy antiques or go visit a good restaurant in the area or go to a beach. And that didn't sit well with me either. I mean, we're there for 6 days to do work. And after five, it gets so hard we have to take a break and then fly back here. That didn't make sense either. And so we went to this place, and all 14 of the people that were on a trip with me were smiling, buying souvenirs and stuff like that. I stood there, and the mountain gave a perfect vantage point of Port-au-Prince, which is the capital city there. And you see a huge garbage dump just full of it looks like little rats or mice running all over the place. And, of course, these are humans just looking for food or whatever. You see these markets, and it's just overpopulated. And it's a city about the size, a little bigger than Duluth, and there's 4 million people there. So this is just a huge, almost cesspool of humanity. It's just filthy, disease, smell. It's just a terrible place, dangerous. And I sat there overlooking that, and I just didn't feel God's presence. I didn't feel it. And up to this point, I'd live a Christian life that was very mediocre, to say the best. Went to church Sundays, went to church Wednesdays, kind of did the Christian thing, but never really, I can't say my Christianity or faith was pressed. And so when I was looking over this for the first time, I was really pressed, and I flat out asked God, "Where are you here?" And I didn't feel him. I mean, it was just a very evil, spiritually and physical place, and you felt both pressures. And so I got an immediate answer back in my head, and he said, "I'm in you. You need to bring me to these people." And that stuck with me on the plane ride home. And when I got home, I immediately talked to my wife about it. And this was an interesting time because my wife was working in a mutual fund company, making around $100,000 a year. I was about to sign a $400,000 contract to start doing trauma surgery. And so this was a point where we could either listen to God and go to Haiti or do something in Haiti, or kind of adhere to the world's definition of success, which I was right on the road to get. And after a lot of prayer, me and my wife said, "You know what? We have to do this. It's just one of those things that's pressing on us, and we have to do this." And so I turned down the $400,000. She quit her $100,000 job. We sold our car, sold our house, sold all our belongings. Didn't sell them; gave them away, actually. And got homeschool curriculum ready to go for Haiti. And we lived with my pastor for a month and flew to Haiti. And in that interim time between flying to Haiti and making that decision, I was going to go with the church and be a registered missionary for the denomination. And God was blocking me against that. And just when you go to these third world countries, they hear, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist. It's confusion to the 10th degree. And so I really felt that I have to do this as a follower of Christ. And so I started my own company. Me and my wife started our nonprofit, and Michael's the chairman of our board. And so we started Charis, which is the Greek word for God's grace, and everything just started falling in place rapidly. And so we got our certification, we got our tax-exempt status, and then we got rid of our stuff and went to Haiti. So when we got down there, we knew we wanted to work in a small community in the south because we didn't want to work in a big city. Every organization that's in Haiti is kind of around Port-au-Prince. And so we were looking at a map of kind of evangelistic map, and we noticed the southern, Haiti's shaped kind of like a crab's claw. It's kind of like this, and there's a southern peninsula and then a big northern area that kind of merges with Dominican Republic. So this southern peninsula was very unevangelized. I mean, the voodoo statistics were off the chart, socioeconomics were off the chart, disease was off the chart. Everything here pointed to lack of God. And so me and my wife wanted to go to these hard areas, so we decided to go. And with four kids, this was a difficult decision in the sense of their welfare. Like, how do you take teenage girls out of a posh suburb in Chicago and take them to Haiti? Just how does this look? And so we prayed about it, and we felt that God called Joy and I, knowing we were going to have our four kids. So, and they're not my kids anyway, they're His. He can take care of them, He can protect them, and they're just on loan to me by the grace of God. So we with that in mind, we went, and we know that this experience will factor into their future endeavors and future decisions. And so we got down there. First thing we felt was an immediate sense of spiritual suppression. I can't explain it really, other than the fact that you're depressed a lot, you're instantly frustrated. The problem seems insurmountable. Seems like you can't do any good down there. But this is all what Satan exactly wants you to think. And that's exactly what was going on. And so we started seeing very quickly that this was going to be the course there, this spiritual warfare like you just don't see here. Satan is here, definitely, as we all know. This country's going into moral decline. It's going in the wrong direction. But Satan still stays kind of hidden in all of it. He does things in stealth. He does things kind of sneaky, deceptively. He doesn't really show himself like he is. It points to the whole angel of light thing that we hear about Satan in the Bible. And here he kind of is an angel of light, you know. Why not be for gay marriages and everybody's supposed to be loved? It's this thing of tolerance, this thing, all these things that sound good, but we know if we're in the Bible that they're not. And so that's how he presents himself here. In Haiti, he's not hiding. He's right out there, face just like he is. Just everything you see in every horror movie, everything you read that's crazy in the Bible, where Jesus is casting out demons. This is all real in Haiti. And when we got down there, we felt the spiritual suppression. And we began to see it in action. Whenever we shared the gospel with people, weird natural occurrences would happen. Like we'd be sharing the gospel with some children on our porch. All of a sudden, four wild dogs would come up and start barking incessantly. We had to go in the house because we were afraid we were going to get attacked by the dogs. I was preaching up at a church in the mountains. Rainstorm started so heavy and hard that I had to quit preaching because it was a tin roof and you couldn't hear anything. This kind of stuff goes on all the time. And then at night we'd be in bed listening to 15 synonymous voodoo ceremonies going on all night long. And they'd start at 7 and go all the way till 6 in the morning, these drum beats and this eerie screaming and the voodoo priest chanting. And then it's just really, really disturbing level of spiritual sense there. And then the physical aspects of Haiti were also very hard. It was about average between 108 and 115 heat indexes every day. And you couldn't get out of it because there's no electricity where we are. And so we don't have air conditioners. So we have generator power that we run some fans with. Same food every day, rice, beans, chicken, you know. And coming from here, that's hard to take, especially for the kids. Just the smells on a daily basis, just the people. And, you know, as Christians, we're supposed to love, just like the song they just sang about. Love is supposed to be our thing, our characteristic as Christians. Loving here is easy. People walk in, they're clean, they're dressed, you can hug them, you can tell them hi, and you know them. When you're in a situation where people are filthy, they have ringworm from head to toe, they've defecated on themselves, their pants are full of urine, and you're called to love these people, it's a whole different ball game. And we really had to come totally outside of ourselves to do this in a successful way. And so I was really proud of my girls and my wife, and we just hugged these people, loved them, put them on our lap. And God protected us. We never got any of their skin diseases that are very contagious, actually. And we just became real agents of love there in the interim between kind of learning the language and not knowing it at all. And so our lives had to represent Christ. And that was also a unique position to be in because for the first time, you can't talk the gospel. You have to live it. And that looks way different. And a lot of people can talk a great gospel, but when it comes to living it out, it's a totally different ballgame. And so all of a sudden, we're on constant display. And we have to be watching how we act and what we do. And so what we would do is we'd go down the street and be seeing people, and we'd be praying, you know, who would Christ go to right now? And it would be the deaf lady or the schizophrenic person that no one wants to talk to, and you go hug them and love them. And that's the best way to show Christ's love. And actually, people started responding to this. And in Haiti also, there's a high level of evil that you don't understand either unless you actually go there. The kids will take sticks and beat dogs to death and laugh. They'll knock birds out of the sky with slingshots, and then when they fall stunned, they'll go rip off their wings and legs and think that's just hilarious. When a mentally disabled person will walk by, the first thing they'll do is all pick up rocks and throw them as hard as they can at her head. The adults, the mentally disabled people, will be walking down, and the adults will go grab big branches off the trees and start whipping their back and opening their backs up with blood. And this is all funny. And so when we started seeing this, our initial aspects of our company were go down, focus on the big ones, education, healthcare, all the things that mission work kind of has morphed into over the years. And so we started building a school. We got big donors to give $100,000 here, all this and that. And we started building schools. I'm a physician, so started getting involved within three clinics. And the kids started a children's ministry. And the more this was going on, the more our time over our first 4 months was passing. And this was about a month and a half in. Me and Joy started seeing something definitely wrong with what we were doing. And we were just kind of doing what everybody else did. You know, isn't that mission work, going to build schools, you know, big on education, go do health care, you know, cure their diseases, and just kind of, you know, live out Matthew 25. You're hungry, you gave you food. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was sick, you cured. That kind of thing. But what we saw when we were laying in bed listening to the voodoo ceremonies, we were thinking, you know, what is our school doing for them up there in the mountain? What is our healthcare clinic doing for their spiritual self? And we really started praying about this, and God really took us in a whole different direction, which surprised me, to be honest with him, because I was prepared to be the big, you know, person building all this stuff, posting it on Facebook, letting everybody see what we're doing, and just going like that. But God was like, no, stop. And so we started looking, and I started really studying Haiti, looking at statistics. And Haiti, what I saw is, first of all, every single year, the Christian organizations go up in Haiti. They increase. Christian organizations on the rise every year for the last 5 to 10 years. And what you see is you see the exact inverse situation happening with the socioeconomics. The socioeconomics decline every year. And that's not the God I worship. I don't worship God that his presence is there and the people are getting worse off. So something's not right. Something's not happening. And I start studying the organizations themselves. They're all building schools. They're all building clinics. And I'm just thinking, you go to these big, big corporations that I won't name, but they're big organizations on the ground, and Christian organizations. They post the number of schools they're building. They post how they're curing, eradicating whatever's going on at the time, whatever disease, malaria or whatever. They post all these things, and I search for, they don't talk about salvation, leading anybody to salvation. They don't talk about winning any souls for the Lord. They don't talk about their evangelistic aspects. And what's happening is they're being successfully seduced by poverty. They go and see poverty, and instantly they want to cure it. And they think that's a Christian thing to do. And that's Christian service. That's right. We're supposed to have a heart, like the Good Samaritan type thing. But what good is it to feed someone and not give them God? Nothing. Like I was sharing with the pastor, you know, I'd rather feed a kid spiritually, give them the good news, help them come to salvation, and if they died tomorrow, it wouldn't affect me because they're in heaven. If I feed a kid for 50 years and never give them Christ, there's no purpose to that. And that's what so many organizations are missing out on. They get seduced by the poverty, and it just never comes back around to the evangelizing or or to salvation, and that becomes an afterthought. And so we had a huge turnaround, and I had to call donors, I had to call people up, called Michael, we're changing everything. Shut down production on every big project we have. Don't focus on schools. I turned down a clinic that was given to me brand new, three beautiful rooms, one of the most beautiful clinics I'd been in, turned it down, because we have to focus on what God wants us to focus on, or we're going to fail. And this is a huge aspect of our Christianity in this country that I see, is we're doing a lot of stuff in our own power and forgetting that God expects us to do things outside of our power, outside of ourselves and within His power. Okay, so God should show up for what we do. If you're doing things that God doesn't have to show up for, you're not doing work that's kingdom building, period. And so this is what I really came to the conclusion. And so as we got into this, we quickly kind of fell into our different ministries. My daughter started doing children ministry, so they're ministering to a lot of kids right now with just Bible reading. We got some Creole Bibles for the kids, and we're ministering that. My wife is doing a lot of work with widows because the women there are very poorly treated. They're beat daily by men. They consider themselves worth only one thing, and that's their body. So they'll go around and prostitute themselves, get a little money, and they think that's actually a good thing. And so there's a big, I mean, society stands on the success of the women. Any model you look at, that's a fact. Women raise the kids, women run the family, women making money is a good thing. So if you don't have a solid woman situation going on in the country, you're not going to win successfully. So Joy's really coming up on that. And then I was really going to do healthcare, but I was going to go up into mountains and use it as a platform for the gospel. But the more I prayed about this, God kept blocking me. And so I just was, you know, what do you want me to do, God? So we were listening at night to these voodoo ceremonies, and so my kids were petrified of them as they were listening. So we would sit and open the Bible and show them that we don't have to fear these things. We have, you know, the Holy Spirit in us. These things are of Satan, not of God, and so we're conquering this stuff. And then I would stay up all night and pray. And it really came to me that God wants me to go into these voodoo communities and witness to these people. And no one is doing this. And this in no way is tooting my own horn. I'm just being obedient to God, because I don't want to go up there either. But it's scary. It's dangerous. And when you sit in on these ceremonies, you know, voodoo is a word that's kind of thrown around, kind of superficially. But what happens in a voodoo, what voodoo is it's a very demeaning to self. And what it is in the satanic aspects of it, you basically have a drummer that's kind of bred up since birth. And this is an elite position in Haiti. A drummer can drum beats to call down over 1,100 spirits. And so each spirit has its own drum beat it responds to. And so what you do is when you go to a voodoo ceremony, you see the drummer in place, you see all the people that are there to worship, and they're called voodoo asants. And then you see the ugan, which is the priest, or the mambo, which is the priestess, and they're there. And so what they do, and there's this big altar. And what the altar is it's set up, whatever spirit they're calling down, which they erroneously think is an ancestor, which we know is a demon mimicking as an ancestor. And so they say they're calling down some ancestor they want to talk to that day. So they'll set up his favorite things, whether that be rum or some kind of alcoholic beverage or a certain doll or a certain statue, a certain sacrifice, animals. There's five voodoo spirits that require human sacrifice. So there's times in Haiti when a kid will go missing and then they'll find them dismembered in multiple pieces in the jungle due to a sacrifice. And so the altar's there, the drum beats are there, the worshipers are there, the priest is there. And then it's funny because they start the ceremony out. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin this ceremony. They recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then they recite a Hail Mary. Then the drummer starts. This is how confused these people are. And the Catholics came in and merged with voodoo early on in the history in the 1500s. And this is why it's totally a messed up hybrid religion now of Catholicism, Christianity, and voodoo. So the drums start playing, and within a few minutes, the spirit will come down, and someone in that audience, whether it be the priest, a member, usually not the drummer, but someone in that audience is demonically possessed. And I know this is hard to believe, and it sounds like Hollywood kind of stuff, but you got mountain people that have never been to school, can't read, they're speaking fluent Aramaic, they're speaking fluent Latin, they're talking English, and they're talking Creole. And the people just ask the demon or their ancestor things they want to ask, and they'll answer, and then they'll get their answers, and that's basically a voodoo ceremony. So it's a very demonic, evil, dark practice. And so someone has to go up and deal with this, you know. And it really changed our whole outlook. Like, just for instance, we wanted to grow coffee. We thought it would be a great idea. The coffee there is great. They don't export it. So I thought we could grow coffee, export it, and just change Haiti totally from a socioeconomic standpoint. But God led me to read Deuteronomy 18. And he's talking about occult practices that are despised by him. That area in Deuteronomy 19 almost exactly describes voodoo. And then you go to Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about the punishment for that behavior. And the first punishment is your ground is cursed. So I really felt God was speaking to me. So I'm like, I'm not going to butt heads with God here and try and grow coffee for the next 20 years and never come to anything and be a waste of my time. So God's really been speaking to me so much. Now, I'll tell you from a spiritual standpoint, when you step out for Christ, when you step out of your comfort zone, when you deny yourself, when you give up whatever you have to give up to bring yourself closer to God. When I gave up that job and we decided to go to Haiti, what happened was my entire relationship with Christ changed. It became kind of a mediocre relationship where a lot of prayer was one-sided request sessions, you know, not really listening for what God. It turned into a completely conversational prayer relationship where I speak, he answers, he speaks, I answer. He tells me what he wants. He points me to biblical aspects that I would never read myself, and he speaks to me right through the pages. And I just urge you, on an aside here, to really, once you step out in faith and you put this world behind you and everything that seems successful and uplifting here, you'll open a whole new relationship with Christ that is something that's so addictive that I can't even sit up here and give it enough justice with my words. And I really, you know, in so much of America where Christianity is mediocre at best, when you step out in faith and do something big for God, and it doesn't have to be moving to Haiti, it can be just going next door if that's what God's calling you to do and tell your neighbor about him, then your relationship with Christ will change. But that's what happens. So I went and actually sat with voodoo groups, and that was before we left shortly. I only had a few weeks. But now we go back on September 3rd. That's my goal. I'm going to go up into areas of voodoo practice and sit with these people and share the Bible with them. And we're about 30% fluent in Creole, and so we're getting there. I'll go up with a translator, but this is my calling and my family's calling. So that's where we're at right now. So it just kind of turns the idea of missions on its head. You know, mission work is not about building buildings. And during this time, God led me to read through Acts. And so I read through Acts, and what you notice is Paul never built a school. Paul never built a clinic. Paul could have cared less about those things. What he cared about was getting in a community, preaching the gospel. Those who responded form a church. That became his spiritual family that he prayed for, wrote letters to, and it was nothing about what we see today. And what's sad to me is when we have this obvious example in the Bible, the greatest missionary that ever lived, we still fail in what we call mission work today. It's all about budgets, it's all about buildings, it's all about this. And the reason I don't, you know, whenever I talk to the churches, they're always like, well, you want us to pass the plate? No, I don't want you to pass the plate. Because Haiti has been getting thrown money for years and years and years, and nothing's changing. I want you to throw prayer their way. That's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for people. I want you to pray for Haiti. Get the Holy Spirit into Haiti so Haiti can change from the inside out. Because it says in the Bible, Christ is not returning till everyone is heard. Don't find yourself guilty in front of God of delaying his return because you didn't do what you had to do in sharing Christ. And it doesn't mean going to Haiti. It means just praying, being good, you know, being good ambassadors for him here in your neighborhoods, in your communities, in your church. You know, this isn't Christianity. This is where you get built up. You know, a church that remains within its four walls is no church at all. That's an old African proverb, and it's true. Your work begins out there. You get charged up here. You get fellowship here. You build each other up here. But you go out there and save the lost world that's struggling right now and needs us. I mean, this small church here, you know, 12 people in the Bible, quote in the Bible, turn the world upside down for Christ. Think about if we all live like that, sold out, abandoned for God, nothing kept us from doing what we needed to do for Christ, we would change the world too. And that's why every group you talk to, whether it's 20 people or 2,000 people, those people have power within them. If they're willing to use it and step out, they can do great things for Christ. And so that's where we're kind of at in Haiti. And I just really want you to pray for Haiti. Haiti is a very, it needs prayer. It needs to be released from this. And I really feel that God is working. I really do. He's working there. He wants Haiti to be changed. He just needs people to go. He needs people to send, and he needs people to pray. And so we need to do those three things. Prayer of a righteous man availeth much, you know. And that's talking about Elijah. Look what prayer did in the Bible. Prayer stopped the sun for Joshua. Prayer stopped rain for 3 years for Elijah. Prayer added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Prayer did all kinds of miraculous things if you just believe. What does it say in the Bible? You know, if you pray without disbelief, it'll happen. And so we need to start praying in faith. We need to pray boldly. And you never pray for things you can do without praying. You pray for things that you can't do. And so you pray with things outside of yourself. You don't pray that, you know, something good's going to happen in the next year financially, because that's something that's within somewhat of your power. You pray for things outside of yourself that God would have to show up for to actually happen. And so what I kind of learned biblically during this time, and this is what I really want to share with you, that was his kind of introduction for Haiti. You know, this world is messed up, and I think everybody can see that. And the solid areas of the world that thought they were, have always been considered Christian, this being one of them. This was really the last stand for Christianity, to be honest with you. I mean, you look at Europe, it's falling apart. You know, Europe that used to send missionaries like crazy, like my home country, my mom is Swedish, my dad's black. Swedish country sent all kinds of missionaries out, you know, and this is 50, 60 years ago. Today, 85% of Sweden is atheist, and that's what's going on in Europe. Asia, riddled with Hinduism and Buddhism, you know. Australia, atheism. South America, Catholicism. You can go all over the place, and it's just, and we're just falling into this new age, new world order, the emerging church of everything is good, let's accept everything, let's tolerate everything. You know, that Christ did not tolerate everything. He tolerated people, but he did not tolerate their sin. And when the prostitute came and he said, where are your accusers? There's none. Go sin no more. I don't accuse you either, but go sin no more. We are living in a state of sin here. Don't be fooled by what the world is calling the shots on. Turn here. Be like the Bereans in Acts, where they didn't just listen to Paul. They went in here and investigated everything he said. And when they found it was right in here and it matched what Paul said, they believed it. Use this as your compass, not the media. Not Fox News, not MSNBC, not all these political jarrings back and forth we're dealing with in this country. Just go here and stick here, and that's all you need. And you got to ask, why is the world so messed up? What is going on? It's because Satan is running things. Like it says in the Bible, he's the ruler of the earth, ruler of the air. And that's what's going on. And it's going to penetrate into every aspect of society. And this shouldn't be surprising to any of us, because this is what Revelation says will happen. You can't fight against prophecy, and this is exactly what's happening. But what can we do? We can listen to God, be obedient to what he wants us to do, and act within our sphere of influence. And our sphere of influence might be our own household. Our sphere of influence might be our neighborhood. Our sphere of influence might be overseas. But you have to be willing to open yourself up, listen to God's assignment for you in this life, and be obedient to it, no matter what that looks like. If it means quit your job, quit it. If it means, you know, stay in your job and work, do it. Whatever it sets up, have the courage to do whatever God's ready to tell you to do. And Satan deals here with a very effective strategy of deception and distraction. And distraction is the number one thing that's going on right now in this country. We're distracted by the TV. We're distracted by the media. We're distracted by the shopping malls. We're distracted by money. We're distracted by everything. And if you look at your daily day and you're honest with yourself, how much time do you spend thinking about God? It ends up being very, very little for most people. And the beautiful thing about being a missionary is now, instead of worrying about a patient's chart and stressing out about if the head guy is going to start screaming at me, I can concentrate. I have a boss, one boss, and it's God. And that's a beautiful place to be, because I can sit all day thinking about what God's wanting, thinking about what he's doing, thinking about how he wants me to act in situations. And that's a great thing. And I notice that's harder to do when you're working a secular job in a secular company, and that gets difficult. But you can still have the courage to do that if you pray about it and are willing to just do what God puts in front of you on a minute-to-minute basis. And just don't be sold out to distraction. And the biggest thing I'm seeing is political distraction. And you know, I go to different areas. I go to very liberal areas. I go to very conservative areas. I go to middle-of-the-line areas. But it's always the same thing. They're always fighting on their side, and they're furious about different things, absolutely furious. This stuff will raise people into a tizzy like there's no tomorrow. It's just amazing how people who call themselves Christians get so worked up on these things. And I don't know about you, but what I read in here is when he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God, what's God's is us. What's Caesar's is taxes and all the other stuff. We're not supposed to worry about that. Paul talks about honoring people in government, whether it be whoever it is, if it's staunch conservative, staunch liberal, whatever. And you got to understand, Paul wrote that when Nero was emperor. Nero was tarring Christians, impaling them on crosses and lighting them on fire to illuminate his events in his courtyard. And Paul was saying, honor him. And that's outside of us as Christians. We need to transcend that. We need to get above it. And when you look what's going on, it makes me sad. Like, we have a Planned Parenthood by us, and there's picketing outside of it all the time by Christian groups. Are we supposed to be picketing? Are we supposed to be sitting down with pregnant teenagers giving them the gospel? Abortion. Are we supposed to be railing against abortion from here? Are we supposed to be out there speaking to young people? We have to build relationships. We can't be deceived into this satanic thing of taking these sides and getting angry and all this. We have to be like Christ. We have to be like Christ. Christ wouldn't be with a picket sign. Christ would be in a seat across from those young girls. Christ would be with the homosexual. He wouldn't be standing up at a podium condemning them. We have to be living like Christ in every aspect of our life. And I'm dealing with it in Haiti. I don't want to hug half these people because they are, it's horrible. It really is. It's a horrible experience. They smell, they're terrible. But you know what? That's what I'm called to do as a Christian. And when you do it, it becomes a natural thing because the love of Christ should flow through you. Just like they were saying, that's 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love. Love is everything. If we don't have love, we have nothing. So are we loving homosexuals? Are we loving young girls who had abortions or are on the verge of having one? Are we loving all these hot topics in politics? Because you can take sides, but is it biblical? Are you honoring God with what you're doing? And a lot of times that answer is no. And I see that everywhere. And it's disappointing because we have to stand up as Christians. If you're going to be called a man or woman of God, you have to act like it, period. There's no option behind this. And, you know, Christian work in general, and we're mistaking Christian work as things, and I'll turn to the Bible for this because this really hit me in Haiti. I was reading through James 2:18, which is a verse everybody knows, you know. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And when you read that and you really put it into perspective, show me your faith without works. Can you do that? Is that possible? It's not possible. It's like putting the bungee cord around your ankle and you're standing on the mountainside and you're saying, I have faith in it, and you never jump. We're doing a lot of no jumping in the Christian world right now. We don't jump. We say we have faith, but we never put that faith out there. We never do anything outside of our own ability to do it. When was the last time we did something that if God didn't show up, we'd either lose our life or something horrible would happen? When was the last time that ever happened to any of us in this room? It's challenging. It's convicting. And this is just as convicting to me. And when I read that, there's no other way to determine that verse. And then the next part, and I'll show you my faith through my works. But wait a minute, Christianity isn't about works. When you look into it, it is about works. It's a lot about works. It's just the definition of works. It's not about works where you're trying to get God's attention. Look at me, I'll do this, look at me. It's you got to find out what work God has assigned for you when you become a believer, and you need to live in that work. Period. And the one that, when you look at three verses, and you guys don't have to turn all these because I know it gets cumbersome doing that, but when you turn to 1 Peter 4:11, it says, if anyone speaks, his speech should be like the oracles of God. If anyone serves, now listen to this, if anyone serves, his service should be from the strength God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. If everything that we do that counts as service in heaven, that God will count as service, has to be from the strength God provides, that obviously can't be from the strength we're providing, so it has to be something outside of ourselves. So, going to homeless shelters and serving food, packing food for third world countries, whatever you do, that's Christian work, and that is Christian service. That's what we do as Christians. That should be a default in us. When we see something, when you see a poor person or see something, we should go to that person. But when you're driving to that homeless shelter to serve food, that's a Christian duty. That's something we're supposed to do. But is it a Christian work? Does God have to show up for you to get in your car and start it, drive to the homeless shelter, stand behind somewhere, put some food on a plate, and get back in your car and go home? God does not have to show up for that. God is there in that. He hopefully you get out and talk to those people about Christ. But there's a difference between duty and work. We do things like that as Christians all the time. That's how we should live. If I see a homeless person, my heart goes out. I do what I can within my, but I do what I can. That's an aspect of Christianity just should be a default thing. The Good Samaritan parable, the Good Samaritan wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even one of the chosen people. He did that just out of the goodness of his heart, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do things that are going to, but things that are going to gain you favor in heaven are things that God has to show up for. And the reason that gains you favor is because that shows your faith. You can't have faith in something you're doing on your own strength. I just really want to get that point across because I struggled with this when I felt assigned to go into the voodoo area. I'm like, but God, I can't do that. I could end up dead. And he's like, you're exactly right. You could end up dead. But if you go up there, I have to show up for you, and that's exactly where I want you to walk. And that's what potentially could save Haiti. If you get people up in the voodoo mountains changing the whole country to Christianity and ridding it of voodoo, I guarantee that country is going to get better because this is what the Bible says. And then you turn to, and the part that really shows this is first Revelation 20:12 says this. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, who's written in the book of life? Not unbelievers. We're written in the book of life. People who are saved, people who have salvation, they're written in the book of life. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in those books. What works are they talking about? You can turn to Ephesians 2:8-12 to see that. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Now everybody stops there all the time and says, see, it's not from works. But look at the next sentence. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. God created good works for his believers to walk in, and we should be walking our lives in those good works. It shouldn't be something you schedule from 6 to 8 o'clock on a Thursday night. God's works he prepared for you is what you should live in. If that's something at your workplace, you live in that. You live as an ambassador to Christ in your workplace. If that's something, your next-door neighbor, you go to that next-door neighbor and you live as an ambassador for Christ to your neighborhood. You live as an ambassador to Christ in your communities, across the seas, wherever God calls you to do. You live in that. You live in those great works. Works are not something you schedule. Works are something you live. And if we get that concept down and start praying for God's will to be done through our lives, show us what we're supposed to be doing, I guarantee a lot of times it's not what you're doing right now. Because a lot of times for me, you know, I was set. I was ready to go, ready to make a lot of money, and I thought, this is God's will for my life. And he just told me, it's not my will for your life. When I had that clinic in Haiti, oh, this is great. Now I can pray. No, it's not my will for your life. It's always a constant relationship of God, show me your will right now for my life. Nothing in the life of a Christian is random. It's not random that I'm here right now. It's not random that you run into somebody in the store. It's not random. Nothing's random. You always got to look at God, what do you want me to do with this opportunity you've put in front of me right now? And we got to live to this level so when we get to heaven, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because otherwise, we're going to hear, what have you done? And if you look at Luke 12, it's one of the hardest aspects of the Bible to swallow. And when you read this, Luke 12:42, it starts with, who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household to give them their allotted food at the proper time? That slave or servant whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. That word work again, working. We live in our works. We live in the works God prepared for us. So it doesn't mean you have to be at church when he comes back. It means you should be doing what he has assigned you to do in some aspect when he comes back. So I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave in his heart says, my master is delaying his coming, and starts to beat the male and female slaves and eat and drink and get drunk, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. I heard a lot of people say, oh yeah, it's talking about unbelievers. No, it's not. It says he'll assign them a place with unbelievers, meaning that those are believers. Those are supposed people that tried to please God through their own actions. And it's just like Isaiah 58 says, you know, the fast I require is not what you're saying it is. We have to learn that we have got to live in the works that Christ prepared for us before time began. And if we learn that And we learned that that is the only way to live. And it might be hard. It's very hard for me and my family, very hard. But my ongoing motivation for that is I've gotten real into reading Paul because it's very similar situations. And Paul says, you know, I don't consider these current trials that I'm undergoing worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory I will receive in heaven. And that's really how we have to look at life. God might call you to a ridiculous place. God might call you to a very difficult situation. God might call you to something. And you always got to ask yourself, what is your Christianity costing you? And when you're trying to wrestle with that question, just ask yourself, what did it cost Christ? It cost him his life. It cost him separation from his Father. It cost him coming down here as a human. That's Philippians 2. You know, Christ, who was equal with God, did not consider that equality as something to be used to his advantage and was made a slave and came down to earth. It cost Christ everything. Shouldn't it be costing us something? Should we be sitting around in comfort constantly and never, ever putting ourselves out of our comfort zone to live for a Christ we claim to serve, who gave up everything, emptied himself of everything, came down here and died a horrible death for us? These are questions you really should wrestle with. They're questions you should really consider on a daily basis. And you should really pray, what does God want for my life? What is my purpose on this earth? And I guarantee you, it's not to sit in these chairs for 50 years. It's to sit in these chairs, get charged up, listen to the sermon, get motivated, get truth, and then go out there and use it. Because that's what we're meant to do. A lot of people use this kind of as their cover-up for their Christianity. I go to church. And that's, you should go to church. It's a biblical command to go to church. You shouldn't deny the meetings, as Paul says. But you have to notice that everything we do in the Christian world is outside of here to the unbelieving world. It doesn't do much good to sit around a bunch of believers and talk about what we should do. It matters when we go out there around non-believers and do what we should do. And that's really the message I want to give you guys tonight is just really, I'm no one special. I don't sit up here claiming to know everything. I'm not special because I went to Haiti. I'm absolutely nobody. And I empty myself every morning. I give myself away to God every single morning. And I tell God, you know, even before I got in here, I went to the bathroom and got on my knees right over there. And I said, God, leave me in this bathroom and talk to these people through your Holy Spirit. It's nothing about me. But you have to realize that it is nothing about you. It's all about Christ. And until we learn to allow Christ the rightful place in our lives, which is authority, which is the head, which is everything, we won't walk that really close relationship. God doesn't want your thoughts. He wants you to discern his. He doesn't want the sweat off your brow. He wants you to live in what he's doing for you, what he's calling you to do. And once we learn that, you'll open up a whole new thing. And the reason I'm up here talking so much about this is because I've come into a point with God that's so special and so great, and it's really, you really start seeing things come to true that you can erroneously believe now that God just doesn't work that way anymore. He doesn't talk to you directly. He doesn't answer your prayers right when you pray. But I'm here to tell you he absolutely does. If you're willing to step out of your comfort zone, if you're willing to step into that place where God wants you to be, he will come close to you. What does James say? Come close to me and I'll come close to you. And that's the truth. It doesn't say I'll come close to you and then you come close to me. You got to make that first move. God works through your will. And he'll save the world through us if we're willing to allow him to do it. And for some reason, he gives us the honor and chooses to use us to express his will on this earth, something he could very easily do on his own. But he wants to honor his believers. He wants to honor the people that worship him. But he doesn't want you sitting in Satan's deception and just refuse to do it. Refuse to allow the world to dictate what you do and how you believe and what you get angry about and what you watch on television. Shut that off. Shut it off. When I used to watch the news, I used to be like so mad. And I finally said, God, what? Just shut it off. I mean, what? If it's making you mad, that is not a Christian emotion. Shut it off. Shut. Get that stuff out of your life. You're not going to get to heaven, and God's going to ask you what you watched on Fox News or MSNBC. It's not going to happen. God's not going to ask you what job you worked. He's not going to ask you what car you drive. He's not going to ask you how big of a house you lived in. He's going to ask you, did you listen to what I told you to do? And if the answer is no to that, you better grab the broom and get ready to sweep the floors in heaven, because there's tears in heaven. It says that, and it says that in 1 Corinthians 3, where when you get to heaven, your works will either be judged as paper and straw, or it'll be judged as fine gems. If it's paper and straw, it's burned up, you barely make it in. If they're fine gems, you receive kingdoms and angels to rule over. And that's where I want to be. And these little 40, 50, 70, 80 years here, are so small in the sense of eternity, but we make them so big, and we let things deceive us so much because we want to stay in comfort. Just get out of your comfort zone. Live for God and just experience the what it really means to be a Christian, and that's a true relationship with Christ where he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God that talked to Noah on a daily basis. He's the same God that worked through Elijah. He's the same God that worked through Paul. And we just need more Pauls in the world. We need more apostles in the world. We need more people that are willing to sell themselves out, ban themselves, not allow the world to define what success is for them, and live for Christ. And when we get to heaven, it will all pay off, and you'll be living in what they call what's called paradise in the Bible. And it says God's preparing a place for you. And if you look at that, why does it say preparing? God could just make the place for you. It says preparing because you're creating your own place in heaven by how you live this life here. If you barely make it in, that's a whole different preparation for you than if you're up there, well done, good and faithful servant, come rule kingdoms and angels with me. You're preparing your place, and God is just preparing what you are telling him to do. And so we have to prepare a special place for ourselves, and we have to turn the world upside down doing it. And I really thank you for letting me speak here, and I really just motivate and want to, I just pray for all of you guys. I started praying for you before I even spoke here. The Holy Spirit moves in your lives through these words, and you start really seeing what's true, see through the film that Satan's putting up in this country, and start really living for Christ in a way that's effective for kingdom building with his kingdom agenda. Thanks.